Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Verses 16 through 23. That is correct. 16 through 23. We are doing something like 8 verses today. Some of you will probably be thrilled. Some of you will probably be disgruntled. You can please some of the people some of the time, but you can't please all of the people all of the time, Janet. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And what I'd like to do before we read the passage that we're in this morning is to actually try to frame the surrounding context so that we can understand or appreciate a little bit more the import or the significance of what Paul is saying here, because this is more than just a critique that Paul is giving of the false teachers or their false philosophies, their empty doctrine, but it is more than that. And so do this with me. Start back at chapter 2, verse 8. All right, so we have said that the heart of Colossians in terms of the main focus or concern that Paul has, you can find really in 2:6 through 10, probably 2:6 through 10. Verses 6 and 7 is the main point that Paul has, and he framed in a positive way, that as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him or so live in him. That the way that you enter into Christ is the way that you continue in Christ. It's all Christ. And then verses 8 through 10 present the challenge or the danger that is presenting itself to the Colossians that Paul is warning them about. And he frames it in verse 8 by saying it this way: see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary things of the world, rather than according to Christ. So don't be pulled away from Christ. Why should they not be pulled away from Christ? Well, verses 9 and 10, because it's only in Christ that the fullness of deity is found, dwells. And in Christ, if Christ is full of the divine life, he himself is divine, then for you to be caught up in his life means that you share his fullness. And then verses 11 through 15 go to articulate what this fullness includes. It includes a full life characterized by your old dead way of life having been cut away from you and removed permanently. It includes your old life not just simply being removed, but being buried with Christ in baptism. It has been removed never to be picked up again. It includes being dead in your transgressions and sins, but being regenerated, resurrected to new life in Christ. Living in the fullness of Christ means that you know that your sin debt has been paid for. All of the debts and obligations that you owe to a holy and righteous God has been fully paid for and satisfied. And that certificate of debt was nailed to the cross publicly for all to see. Jonathan Merritt, Edgewood Baptist Church, owes nothing anymore. And fullness includes victory over those spirits, those powers, those authorities that tormented us in our fallen condition, that manipulated us, that controlled us, that deceived us, that tempted us. Christ has defeated them, stripped them of their power and authority to control us, and has made an open mockery or humiliation of them in his humiliation on the cross. What looked like ultimate defeat was ultimate victory. All of this, Paul says, you have in Christ. All of this is yours, given for free. Why then would you buy this bill of goods that these teachers are coming trying to sell to you? So after talking about everything that is ours in Christ, now he comes back and he says, now in light of that, Think about what it is that these people are offering you. And this is where 16 through 23 comes in. So, Colossians 2, 16 through 23. In contrast to the riches and the fullness of Christ, listen to how Paul articulates or describes what these people are offering in addition to or as a supplement to Christ. Paul says in 2:16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep, New American Standard says, defrauding you. Your versions may have something like, let no one pass judgment on you, or let no one condemn you by delighting in self-abasement or humiliation, the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions that he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary things of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? All of these things refer to those that are destined to perish with the use. These things are in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, in your kindness for your people, would you expose to us any notions, any false idols, any theories or ideas that we have that would draw our attention away from our Savior, anything that would enamor us or entice us, that would entertain us with the idea that we can find fullness of life, that we can find meaning and purpose, that we can find victory anywhere or with anyone or in anything other than Christ. We pray that you would impress upon our minds and on our hearts the reality that Christ himself is the measure of our fullness, that Christ himself is the measure of our maturity, that all that we need for life and godliness has been given to us freely in the death, resurrection, ascension of your Son by the power of your Spirit who is already at work within us. Humble us, Father, we ask. May we be gracious in the way that we live and interact with one another, even in those areas in which our lives may look somewhat different, because we're confident that we share the common and most important bond, which is unity in Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. So after spending some time in verses 11 through 15, expounding upon the fullness that is ours in Christ, Paul now wants to come back and he wants to draw a contrast with the fake fullness, the empty offers that the false teachers are offering the Colossians. They come explaining or claiming that they are able to give them victory and fullness and delight and satisfaction and joy in life if you only follow the things that we tell you to do, if you adopt our way of life, if you adopt our mindset. And Paul says the glaring error or the giveaway that makes it clear that these people have nothing to offer you is that they're not offering you Christ. It's almost as if they are willing to offer you or give you anything but Christ. And so, as we said in verses 16 through 23, Paul now expounds upon what it is that they have to offer. Okay, if you were to dig in a little bit closer, to hear them out with their philosophy, with their teaching, with their way of life, the secret to their success, what would you find it to be? In what way would you have to relate to these people if you're going to buy into what it is that they're trying to sell you? It's interesting that Paul basically approaches this in two ways in the two paragraphs. In the first paragraph, in verses 16 through 19, it appears that Paul puts most of his emphasis on the false teachers and their doctrine as a way to expose the hollowness and the shallowness for what it is. And then in the second paragraph, in verses 20 through 23, Paul seems to put most of his attention on the Colossians themselves, as if there is, on the one hand, a necessary warning that Paul needs to give about who these false teachers are, but then a necessary warning to the Colossians to say, which is that you bear responsibility for seeing to it that you don't fall into this. The thing that characterizes the false teachers, although they come offering life and fullness, is that according to Paul, ultimately what they are offering to you is themselves as your judge. You ought not to sit under their judgment. If we could maybe paraphrase the point that Paul makes in 16 through 19. You ought not to sit under their judgment, and you certainly, verses 20 through 23, ought not to sit under their teaching. Look with me at verses 16 through 19. Don't sit under their judgment. This is articulated in two similar but somewhat different ways, in verse 16 and in verse 18. Verse 16, Paul says, no one is to judge you or act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. These teachers come, in other words, and they present themselves as those people who are able to tell you what counts for fullness. If you want to be full, if you want to be mature, if you want to have all that this life can give you, let us tell you what content, what elements, what ingredients you need in your life in order for that to happen. We know that, and we'll tell you. They are the ones who basically say what is in and what is out. They run their own self-diagnostic on you, and they say, well, you need a little bit more of this in your life, or you need a little less of that in your life. And they do this spiritual write-up or this spiritual diagnostic of your condition, and they prescribe to you the medicine that you need for spiritual health and vitality. But Paul says, the odd thing about this is that when you look at what it is that they have to offer, it's actually shockingly shallow and poor. What are they concerned about? Apparently, spiritual maturity, spiritual stature, spiritual life is as simple as eating the right food and keeping the right schedule. That's it. We can promise you, in other words, that if you eat this food will make you more spiritually alive. If you don't eat this, we can guarantee you that your spiritual health won't be diminished. If you keep to this schedule, if you keep to this routine, this is where you're going to find life. Spiritual maturity can be yours at the low, low cost of a diet and a day planner. That's all you need. And Paul wants to point out the absurdity of this. What are you talking about? How can you think that your spiritual life is in any way enhanced or hindered by what you eat? you almost wonder if these men would offer their service in such a way to say, you know what, if you are really serious, we will come and do a home inspection for you. We will look in your kitchen cabinets, in your cupboards, and we will tell you why you're having so much trouble in your spiritual life based on the food that you have in your cabinets. You've got gluten here. You can't be godly and eat gluten. You've got a carbonated drink here. You can't be Christ-like and drink a carbonated beverage. Are you insane? Right? Do you hear the absurdity to this? And then they'll come and say, well, show us, open up to us your calendar. Let us see. What did you do this week? Well, you know, I did this on first thing in the morning. I read a chapter out of the Bible. Okay, is that the only time that you read? Well, yeah, it was a busy day that day. Okay, next. Well, then I went to work. Okay, but before you left home, you went to the church, right? And you took an hour in the prayer room before you went home. No, I didn't do that. Oh, goodness, didn't do that, right? Mark that off. And on and on and on. Wait, what did you do for Lent? Well, I didn't do anything for Lent. Oh, well, there's your problem right there. Do you see what's happening here? All of these non-essential things that are propped up in such a way as to say, these are the essentials, this is what you need in order to be full and mature. And Paul says that what these people are doing, they are trying to give you empty shadows when you already have the substance of all of this in Christ. It's the absurdity or the insanity of saying something like, I will enjoy my relationship with my wife to the full if when we are taking a walk together, I just keep my eyes fixed on her silhouette on the ground. So enamored with her shadow and the way that it falls on the pavement. My wife is right there. I have something better than a shadow. I've got my wife. Why do I want this? Right? All of these things, empty, hollow, not meaning anything. Listen, here is the reason, though. When we talk about this, we talk about how absurd it is that people would buy into this kind of thinking, right? But listen, we're not so different. We'll talk about this in a moment. We're not so different in this respect. There are ways in which we bring in our little shadows and prop it up to be sort of the substance of things, just like these people did as well. But there is a certain persuasiveness that comes with this kind of reasoning or this kind of argument. I mean, Paul does, if you look back to 2 verse 4. Paul does say, I'm saying this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. What is it that makes this argument, this philosophy, persuasive? I think that one of the things, and I don't think it's a stretch, I think it's evident here in the passage. I think one of the things that makes this argument, this philosophy so persuasive, even though it ends up being bankrupt, is that it has a certain kind of biblical plausibility to it. That is to say, it's not as if these men or women, these teachers are coming and they are creating some sort of whacked out, errant, heretical view that is totally devoid or disconnected from anything that's gone before. Actually, what they appear to be doing is taking a little bit from the scripture and marrying it up with a little bit of the spirit of the age. And so because you've got a little bit of scripture in there, it seems plausible, it seems reasonable. Where do, for example, when you go back to verse 16, where do these ideas about food and drink and festivals and new moons and Sabbath days come from, if not from the Old Testament scriptures? So the danger here, particularly for God's people, is that there is just enough truth mixed in with the philosophy to make it persuasive, even though it leads to a dead end. The problem is not that these people don't read their Bible. The problem is more along the lines of the fact that they don't read their Bible well. So all of these things that they're talking about, that they're drawing your attention to, food laws and what you eat and what you don't eat, and your schedule and your time and your holy days and your religious festivals and so on and so forth, all of these things, Paul says, are shadows to the substance. All of these things in the Old Testament, in Scripture, yes, given by God, but given by God as directional signs pointing you to Christ. Those things are saying, keep moving this way. You're not there yet. You need the purity and the holiness. You need the fullness and the joy that can only come from God Himself in the person of Christ. And what they're doing, they're taking these things that were meant to be directional signs, and they're saying, this is the destination. If I camp out here with a good diet, with a good schedule, with a good work ethic, with good parenting skills, that's all that God wants. That's all that I need. The problem ultimately in this is that these people are giving commands on areas where Christ and His Word have not clearly spoken. Christ has not commanded that His people keep dietary laws. If anything, Christ makes it clear that as a result of His coming and His work, there are no more dietary laws. There is no more ritualism that gets you closer to God than the closeness that you enjoy in fellowship with Christ by His Spirit. I don't know how long ago it was, several months ago now. I'm bad with time. But I was having a conversation with a young man who was a relatively new Christian. We were talking with him about we were talking together about sort of the way that when the Lord brings us to faith, when He gives us our new birth, what He does is that ultimately that life is in Christ. But because that life is in Christ, it's also with the lives of all the others that He has united to Christ. So we are united to Christ and united to one another. And so we were talking a little bit about church, what that means, what the purpose is, so on and so forth. Relatively new Christian, and he says, he knows that I'm a pastor of a Baptist church. He says, yeah, I really don't know much about Baptists, right? Even there, I kind of want to hit pause and say, well, don't think first and foremost about Baptists. Think first and foremost about Christians, right? That's what I want. But he's wrestling through this. He says, I don't really know much about Baptists except that Baptists don't, what do you think he said? They don't drink and they don't dance. And my heart sunk. Now, this individual was as well-meaning and was as sincere and genuine as he could be. And listen, let's be honest. When someone makes a comment like that, it's not as if the sky is falling. Right? That is one of the reasons that we are in fellowship with one another, so that when we have faulty ideas, we can come to the Scriptures and say, oh no, but look and see what the Lord has said. But I have to say, as a fully convinced Baptist in terms of denominational distinctions, as someone who is happy here, it was just a little disappointing to hear that for this man new to the faith, what he associated with us was not first and foremost the way that we worship, the way that we preach, the way that we handle the ordinances, but that we don't drink and we don't dance. Where does that come from? Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. And 1 Timothy 4:3. Paul talking about false teachers who come into the church, they forbid marriage and they advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. If you were to bring... This is the point. If you were to bring two people who claim to be Christians and to set them down in front of the congregation here and say, you need to tell me which one is more mature in his union and his fellowship with Christ. And the only hint that I will give you is to say that this brother has a glass of wine with his meal and this brother does not. What has that told you? It's told you absolutely nothing. Nothing. What any one man or woman drinks or eats has nothing to do in and of itself, the material, the substance, with whether or not they are in Christ. And it certainly has absolutely nothing to do. One's diet in and of itself has nothing to do with whether or not someone is going to be a good elder or a good deacon. Because in the scriptures, we have been given what God calls his people to and what God expects of us. Now listen, please don't misunderstand. There is also sort of the opposite error. The pendulum can swing the other way, where because you insist on the freedom that's ours in Christ, that the Christian life is not relegated to mere eating and drinking or calendar days or something like that, you say, well, therefore, in order for me to truly be enjoying my freedom in Christ, that means I throw all caution to the wind. It doesn't matter what I do on any of these things. That's not what Paul is saying either. So going back to the issue of alcohol, for example, if you have a problem with alcohol, you ought not to be drinking and saying that it's okay for me to do what is for me a destructive behavior because I'm free in Christ. You're not free to destroy your life that you steward, that God has given you. But you're also not free in insisting that all of God's people live exactly the way that you do, because for you, in your case and in your situation, this is what is best and wisest for you. Do you see? Do you understand? So don't let these people pronounce over you what you must have and must not have in order for you to be living the full life. Also, verse 18, don't let these people judge you, condemn you, disqualify you by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, and taking a stance on visions he's seen. The two, verse 16 and verse 18, both have to do with judging, but in slightly different ways. In verse 16, the emphasis is on judging what is right and appropriate, what you need to have in order to be living full. In verse 18, the judging is a little bit different. There's a little bit different of nuance in the idea that what these people then go on to do is they go on to evaluate your life and say, now tell me what you have been experiencing, and I'll tell you whether or not you're really experiencing the fullness of God. But Paul says the reason that that's not going to work is because look at what it is that they prize. Three things, Paul says, flowing from verse 18. They disqualify you, they pass judgment on you, as they are delighting in self-abasement, or some of your versions may have something like humility, and the worship of angels, one. They're taking their stand on visions that they have seen, two. And three, these people who are passing judgment on you are puffed up in their fleshly mind. Just real quick, delighting in humility. Probably, that humility is actually a good thing, right? But probably what is entailed here is this idea of making yourself lowly by way of fasting and long bouts of prayer. Right? So these are the people that Jesus warned about. When you fast, don't put on a show to people. Don't come out drooping. Oh, brother, what's wrong with you? Oh, well, I'm on day four of my fast. But it's all for the Lord, praise God. Right? Worship of angels, the idea that they're getting a better insight into the spiritual realm. They've sort of opened up a new realm or a new dynamic to the life of worship that we all so much crave. They have these visions that they are given that apparently are unique to them. This is what it means to be full. You have to be seeing things that no one else sees. And all of this works in such a way that basically what they're doing, they're operating out of their natural mind, not out of their spiritual mind. So these people delight in making themselves look low and humble. But do you notice here, they don't delight in Christ. These people are quick to talk about this new spiritual insight that's been given to them, this vision that they've received, no doubt authoritative. Of all the things that they see, they don't see Christ. And for as smart and articulate and logical and rational, as persuasive as what these people may be, Paul says at the end of the day, they don't even have the mind of Christ. What they have done in saying that they can give you a path to growth and development has actually severed themselves, and they will sever you from your connection with Christ, which is the only true source of life. Do you see that? In verse 19, they don't hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Just by way of relevance and application, this maybe is a way to assess, even for yourself, am I buying into this kind of thinking? If someone were to ask you, are you full in Christ? And you gave the answer, yes. And then they said, okay, how do you know that you're full in Christ? If your answer starts something like this, because I have, or because I did not, or because I changed to do this, you're right where these people are. You're thinking that your fullness is something that you can manufacture. Paul wants us to see in Colossians that the only answer to that question, are you full in Christ? If your answer is yes, and someone says, how do you know that? You cannot answer that question in the first person. You cannot say, because I. You have to say, because Christ. You have to say, because Christ died and was raised for me. Because Christ has united me to himself. Because in Christ there is fullness of divine life, and in Christ I am made full. Anything other than that, anything else that starts off with anything but Christ is already starting off on the wrong foot. Christian, understand that this temptation exists even for those good gifts and good spiritual disciplines that we find in Scripture. In other words, if you think that your fullness is determined or is in any way constructed by how much time you give in your morning devotionals, how many times of prayer you have through the day, how much money you've given to the church, how consistently you've attended on Sunday morning, if any of those things are the marks or are the measures by which you judge yourself, you're off. That's what's so dangerous here, that you can find good things in Scripture and you can make these things the ultimate things. All of those things, time in the Scriptures, time in prayer, time with God's people in church, all of that is for the purpose of enjoying what you have in Christ. And so he comes in verses 20 through 23, and after saying, these people are going to put themselves up as your judge, declaring what it is that you must have, and what you must experience. Because of all that, Paul comes in 28 through 23 and says, why would you submit yourself to that kind of foolish teaching? Look at verses 20 through 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary things of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? If you have died with Christ, Paul has already said that everyone who is in Christ has in fact died with Christ. If you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, that if statement in verse 20 is true for you. Paul wants you to start there. Do you notice even how Paul's starting point is Christ? If you have died with Christ, then think through everything else. If you have died with Christ, why do you live like you're still in your old life? You're still tied down. You're still rooted in the world instead of being rooted in Christ. Why, Paul would say, having reached real, true fulfillment, would you turn and go back to something that is backward and empty? I love what Paul does here. I don't know if Paul is being sarcastic when he says this, or if he's using a little bit of hyperbole to try to make the point. But you notice up in verse 16, the statement is about, you know, the things that they talk about or that they think you should have are things that pertain to food, like what you eat and what you don't eat. But then in verse 21, notice that Paul says the decrees that you would submit to are decrees like, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. He should have said, why do you submit yourself to decrees like don't eat? Or don't dress this way, or don't, right? But he says, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. I wonder if one of two things might be going on here. If one of the things that Paul is trying to point out is, if you go down this road of thinking that you can make yourself holy and righteous and full apart from Christ based on what you do, what you're going to find is that you're never really going to get where you think you're going. You're always going to have to do something more. So, the reasoning goes, if I can be made more full by not eating this kind of food or not drinking this kind of beverage, how much more full or holy could I be by not even touching it? Right? So then you have two Christians who have bought into this notion, and the one Christian says, I'm so full of God's life that I will not touch a drop of alcohol. And the other brother says, who is also bought into this, oh, yes, I remember when I was immature like you. Yes, I thought I was someone then too. But I've come to see and find that not only is fullness not having a drop of alcohol touch your tongue, it's not even walking down the aisle in the grocery store. Where does it end? So long as you're inventing or you're creating the mark or the measure, you're never going to reach the end of your ingenuity. These things, Paul says, verse 23, are matters which certainly appear to be wise in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You're trying to fight the flesh with the flesh. How is that going to work? If you swear off alcohol, high cholesterol, TV, internet, right, any number of other things, and even good things, right? I mean, all those things in and of themselves, not problematic. If you swear off all those things, tell me now, where does that leave your heart? By demanding that everyone submit to this rule, which God himself has not given to his people, which Christ himself did not call his disciples to do, by demanding that everyone live by that rule, are you going to eliminate lust from their heart? Are you going to dig out the pride that just seeps into everything that they do? If they don't eat this, or they don't go here, does that mean that automatically they become more peaceful, loving people? The flesh cannot kill the flesh. The only way that you can get new life is to have new life in Christ. And to go and to start your life with Christ and say, what is the best way for me in my union with Christ to enjoy Christ to the fullest? Let me look and let me say and let me see what he has given in his word, and let me do that in, as I follow him, as I enjoy him. Let him give me wisdom. As I find questions and if I wonder, what should I do here, what should I do there? But don't ever let me think that my life is secure or my life is full, my life is safe because of what I have done, but what Christ has done for me. If we are not careful, one of the things that inevitably happens, or one of two things inevitably happens, and we'll end here. By making fleshly markers or fleshly standards the test of godliness, you do one of two things. You either declare Christ to be inadequate. Because in order for me to be truly full, I need to go somewhere or do something or not go somewhere or not do something to get more fullness than what Christ has given me. He is inadequate to fill me the way that I need to be filled. You either have to declare that Christ is inadequate, or even worse, that Christ is unnecessary. Because you begin to adopt the mindset that I can do for myself what God has declared only Christ can do for me. I can make myself full. I can make myself godly. I can make myself wise. I can make myself joyful. I can make myself full. And if that's the idea that you buy into, you have to ask yourself the question, why do you even need or want Christ? It's the people who know that they are bankrupt apart from Christ, but who have come to discover and realize that through faith, in union with Christ, they have been made infinitely rich, who are the fullest and most satisfied people the world will ever see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, by whose life and death and resurrection we receive freedom from the bondage that was ours in sin. We receive a full pardon from the penalty that we rightly deserved. We receive the power of new resurrection life to give us freedom and victory and new hope in a new direction. We thank you for your Spirit, whom you have poured out into our hearts and caused to dwell among us and in us. And thank you that by the constant fellowship that we have with you through your Spirit, we can daily know with increasing awareness how full we are in our Savior. Would you guard us and protect us from false thinking, from empty knowledge, from persuasive arguments that are nevertheless at the end of the day deceptive and dead ends. Give us hearts and minds that cling to Christ and become more and more convinced that it is Christ or nothing. In his name we pray. Amen.